Okay. Okay. Children dismissed. Yes, not? Okay. Okay. Everybody's staying. Exodus 15, please. Exodus 15 is known as the Song of Moses. I'd like to read a couple of things about it before we get started. One writer says, "This is a victory ode that hymns the spectacular power and unrivaled supremacy of God over Pharaoh's chariots when God delivered Israel. The focus of the song is on Yahweh himself." Another writer, "Although critics recognize this hymn as one of the finest products of Hebrew poetry, they usually relegate it to the time of the monarchy. They assume that such great poetry could not have been written as early as Moses. Scripture links this triumphal song of praise with the song of a greater redemption, as on the shores of the eternal sea, at the final and glorious triumph over all enemies, the redeemed sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb." That's from Revelation 15:3. Another writer talks about some characteristics of this particular song in chapter 15. "This song is the world's oldest piece of poetry. It has never been surpassed in boldness or thought and in grandness of expression." Number two, "This song is the first song recorded in Scripture." Now, I would make the suggestion, you know, if we look at the first song, it should form the pattern for all other songs that follow, particularly in the Christian life. That's a suggestion, okay? Number three, "This song is the beginning poem of our rich heritage of Hebrew poetry." Number four, "This song is inspired by God. It is inspired of God, written by Moses, and sung by Moses and the people of Israel. This song is sung unto Jehovah, and it is about Jehovah. It's a song of gratitude sung by the Israelites unto God, praising him for saving them and destroying their enemies." Number six, "This song looks both backward and forward. Verses 1 through 12 look backward and praise God for his past deliverances. Verses 13 through 19 look forward and express to God confidence in future deliverances." And then number seven, "The refrain to this song is sung by Miriam and the children of Israel." That's verses 20 and 21, which we're not going to look at today. "This singing is also accompanied by playing and dancing." So whatever you do with it, whatever you want with that. Okay? Now, so basically, when we look at this particular chapter, we're going to look at the first 18 verses this morning, Lord willing. We're looking at a song of praise and thanksgiving. A song of praise and thanksgiving. If you were there with Moses and the children of Israel, and you participated in the crossing of the Red Sea, how would you have responded? Okay? But let me put it this way. You ever been to a semi-pro or a pro game, and your team makes a score? What happens to the people, you know, the crowd that are for that team? They jump up and scream like, I don't know what, right? They're so excited that their team scored, whatever it happens to be. Well, how should you and I respond when God works marvelously in our lives? Which is much more important, by the way. Okay? Okay? So we want to look at this psalm. It's divided into four stanzas, so we're going to look at each one of the four stanzas, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. It's the revelation of your character to us and your works. And we pray, Father, that as we view this in this particular passage of Scripture, that our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude for a God like you who would love us in the way that you do, that you would send your Son to die for us, and that after salvation you would keep and strengthen and use us for your glory and preparing us for eternal home. Bless now, Father, and may our hearts be encouraged and may our hearts be challenged by your Spirit using his word. In your son's name, amen. First stanza. This particular stanza focuses on the worthiness of God. I mean, that, you know, when you think about God, isn't indeed he is worthy? There's a song in the book of Revelation that says, "Thou art worthy," is it not? Thou art worthy. Notice verse 1 in our text. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Notice in the song, it starts off with the word I. But who's singing? Moses and the people of Israel. So when they say I in the text, they're talking about a collective whole. The people are singing together with one heart and one soul to praise God. Isn't that great to have that? You ever been in a congregation, I mean a really large congregation, and you know, like maybe a congregation of women or a congregation of men, and everybody's just singing their hearts out? It is wonderful. That's what they're doing here. They're singing this praise to God. It says, he hath triumphed gloriously. That phrase in the Hebrew says this literally, for he is gloriously glorious. Isn't that what? You know why the Hebrew does that when they repeat words like that? They're laying an emphasis. And the emphasis is on the greatness of his glorious acts for his children. He is gloriously glorious. They were heralding the Lord's victory and declaring who and what he was to them. He says in our text here in verse 1, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. That's a brief but complete expression of the ruin of Pharaoh's army that occurred in the previous chapter. And so we have this introduction, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord. That's part of his worthy. He's worthy to be sung unto. Then we have a confession we have in verse 2, the confession of God's worthiness. Notice what they say here. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice this verse 2. It has a focus. It's focused upon God and his characteristics. It says, the Lord is my strength. That means my might and my fortification. He is my strong tower. He is my song. Now, it has the idea of a melody. When a person gets saved, the scripture says God puts a new song in his mouth. And one of the things that I loved, once I met Jesus as an 18-year-old, was I just loved to sing the truths about Jesus Christ. And that's it. Now, and then he says, he is my salvation. He has become my salvation. That means my deliverer, my deliverance. And then Moses and the people say, he is my God. He is not the God out there or some God around me. He is my God. I have a personal relationship with God. Then we go into the verse that says, I will prepare him an habitation. I will prepare him an habitation. Now, the verb there, translated prepare, really has the idea of praise. And so what the idea here we have is, I will praise him. And he says, he's my father's God, and I will lift him high. I will exalt him. Notice how in verse 3, how the Lord is described again as Moses focuses upon the character of God. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. Now that word translated man is a typical Hebrew word for man. War talks about battle. So now, is he talking in a literal or a figurative sense? Is God really a man? Well, only in the person of Jesus, okay, in that sense. But when Moses is writing, you know, God is spirit. And so it's a figurative use here. One writer says, the book of Exodus has been developing the idea of Yahweh fighting for the Israelites against the Egyptians and their gods. So here the Lord is praised as a warrior. This is a concept that remains significant throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And so we have this idea that God fights for his people. It says, in the historical books, for the battle is the Lord's. And you go in the book of Revelation, you see the Son of God is depicted as a warrior. So God fights for his people. By the way, when God joins the battle, who wins? Okay? Right? Obvious. He says, the Lord is his name. When he uses, you've heard me mention it over and over, and it is a recurring topic in Scripture. Whenever we see the word name, we're talking about character. Here's God's character. He says his character is that he is the Lord. That Hebrew word translated Lord refers to his characteristic of being a covenant keeper. Or otherwise, we can say God is a promise keeper. There's also another thought here in this verse. This could be a taunt against Pharaoh. You know why? Because when Moses first approached Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh ask him? Who is the Lord? Well, here is the Lord. Now, Pharaoh's dead, but here is the Lord. And so it could be a taunt. And so we have this confession of this God's worthiness, speaking of his character. Then in verses 4 through 6, we have a narration of the work of God. Verse 4, and Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And so you notice there is a fourfold repetition of water in these verses. And so this repetition gives an emphasis on the utter destruction of the Egyptian army. God did destroy it. When the waters came back, God gave all the Egyptians concrete boots to wear, and they sank. Okay? None of them survived. Exodus 14:28, the previous chapter, we have, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. They all died. It was a complete annihilation of God's enemies. By the way, that's going to happen one of these days. Okay? And this is just a foretaste of that. So that's the first stanza. The second stanza beginning in verse 6, it talks about the power of God. So first of all, we've had the worthiness of God. Now we have the power of God. Verse 6 is the introduction to the stanza. It talks about your right hand. Notice verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Right hand, that speaks of God's omnipotence. In their culture, normally, it was the right hand that holds the weapon. So as a left-hander, I'm odd, okay, but so I'm not the normal. But in their society, you normally held the weapon in the right hand. That's where the power was, and that's the one that brings the victory. It says, "Thy right hand, thy power, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces." That means that shattered the enemy, and so that's the introduction to this stanza. Verses 7 through 8 is the confession of the power of God. Verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellently excellency. Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So this is confession. We have a description of the power of God. He says, first of all, God, you are magnificent in your power and in the greatness of thine excellency, the extensiveness of thy splendor, he's talking about. And he says, and in the greatness of your splendor, you have overthrown the enemy. We understand this, what Moses and the people are saying is that God takes care of his enemies. God is the God of the universe who destroys his enemies. And when he displays the greatness of his majesty, as shown here in the Red Sea, his enemies are undone. They're overthrown. There's an intensity in this verse. We find that he uses the word overthrown. That means to demolish, to be completely undone. It says, in that, here's how he did it. He sent forth thy wrath. Thou sent forth thy wrath. Now, it talks about his wrath. It's talking about like fire that rapidly burns up those who oppose him. One writer says, God, with the burning heat of his wrath and a fiery look from the pillar of cloud, consumed them like stubble. Then in verse 8, talks about the blast or the wind of his nostrils, of his nose. The wind of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the hearts of the sea. If you have a translation, sometimes they use the word nostril as anger, the blast of thine anger. And so God in his wrath gathers his breath together and exhales out of his nose, and the east wind blows to separate the Red Sea. You see, one of the reasons why God did what he did is because he was angry with the Egyptians. In his wrath, this was a demonstration of his wrath. Because not only was it a deliverance, a redemption for his people, but it became a judgment upon his enemies. That was his wrath. It says they gathered together. That means they piled up. And they stood as a barrier. That's what rose as a heap means. And they congealed. That means they thickened. And so it means it became thick. It's like the waters became solid ice, you know, so they wouldn't fall. It's like walking in front of a big aquarium as they were walking across the Red Sea. And so that is a confession of the power of God. You can't walk away from the story of the Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea without saying, God, you're so powerful. And you know, and that's what they're singing about. Then there's a narration in verses 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. One writer says, in the dramatic form, with staccato phrases that almost simulate the heavy, breathless heaving of the Egyptians, with what reserve of strength is left, they vow, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy him. And what did God do? Verse 10, he simply blew with his breath, his wind, and the sea covered them. And God gave them this time lead boots, and they sank. One breath of God was sufficient to sink the proud foe in the waves of the sea. That's the power of God. Third stanza, beginning in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? That's the theme. Who is like you? He talks about God's worthiness, God's power. Now he's talking about God's uniqueness. Verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, when they ask these questions, what is the expected answer? Who is like you, God? The expected answer is no one. He is unique. This was a, he says, who was like you? In fact, that phrase, who was like unto thee, is mentioned several times in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 35:10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee which delivereth the poor for from him that is too strong for him? Psalm 71:19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who was like unto thee? Psalm 77:13. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is as so great a God as our God? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. We're talking about God's exclusive uniqueness. And what Moses and the people are saying, that they have been demonstrated and proven powerful by holiness and his awesome wonders or miracles. By the way, our Western society has rejected this concept of God, who is glorious in holiness and fearful or awesome in praises. What's even sadder is that so has much of what we call evangelicalism. In our so-called Christian songs today, instead of being theocentric, they have become man-centered. In the lifestyle that we live and promote, instead of being Christocentric, our lifestyle has become me-centered. When people are looking for a church, it's not how can I serve God, but what can God give me? All around us, theism has been replaced by meism. And we find this going on, but in this song, you don't see that. Everything is for the glory and praise and gratitude towards God. The focus is upon God. The focus is upon you, the uniqueness of God. Verses 12 through 13 form a confession. Verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Okay, this is an anthropomorphism. That means it's they're using a physical picture to demonstrate something about God. When Moses stretched out his hand, so did God. When Moses stretched his hand out over the sea and it parted, so did God. When Moses stretched out his hand to close the sea, so did God. And the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The word translated mercy is a Hebrew word used over and over in the Old Testament. It means loyal love, a covenantal love that God has for his people. It speaks of his loyalty in loving his own. It's not that the people of Israel were so good and that the Egyptians were so bad. It's because God loved the people that he redeemed them. Yeah. Holy habitation, that means holy pasture or encampment. The future place where God would put his dwelling, the temple on Mount Zion. The anticipation is found in verses 14 through 16. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab, and the trembling shall take hold upon them, and the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be still as a stone. Moses describes the consequences of Israel's deliverance by such a great God. You remember the story of Jericho, and the spies talk to Rahab, and she describes the state of the people of Jericho. They were shaking in their sandals. Why were they shaking in their sandals? Because they had heard of the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. To them, that was a demonstration of the magnificence, the worthiness, and the power of God. And so that caused them to be afraid. And so when the what Moses is saying here is that when these people here, they hear about the crossing of the Red Sea, they're going to be afraid. And they list four of Israel's enemies there, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan. It says, these shall hear and be afraid. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them, and by the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. All these nations will have one thing in common, fear and dread. There are seven expressions for fear, and they are climaxed with a simile called stone. It means cold silence. They will fall in absolute silence before the unique, the one and only God. The fourth stanza is found in the second half of verse 16 and forward. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, or God is in control. Unto your people pass by, O Lord, verse 16. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. 700 years before the writing of this psalm, God had made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In the crossing of the Red Sea, that was the first step towards the fulfillment of this promise, that they would eventually end in Canaan. Through all this time, all the time they had spent during the 700 years, the nation of Israel, God had been in control. And in his providence, he had been directing all of the events of history to bring his promise to fruition. Sounds almost like the book of Galatians. When Paul was talking about the birth of Jesus, he says, when the fullness of time was come. In other words, at the right time. And God worked through all the circumstances going on in the before the first century, around 4 BC, and everything else there, to bring to happen and to come to pass the promises as to where and when the Messiah would be born at the right time. There is a confession of the sovereignty of God in verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. There's no uncertainty here. He says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them. You will bring them in. It is a statement of certainty. They will plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That means firmly embed them in the mountain of your inheritance. And the mountain of his inheritance is Jerusalem, where the presence of God would be evident in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. There's an anticipation in verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. One writer says, in one final burst of unbounded joy, Moses and Israel rejoice in the prospect of God's universal rule and reign lasting forever. How temporary in comparison were the reigns of such hardened rulers as Pharaoh and the leaders of state in Canaan and its environs. God is the almighty sovereign ruler. As the sovereign, he will reign forever and ever. And that's how they end their song. You know, they focus upon the person of God, and they end up with, God, you are in control. Amen. What are some lessons? Well, I have a couple here. Four, actually, I think. Yep, four. Number one, It should be natural for us to sing to God when he works in our behalf. It should be natural. You know, God shouldn't send you to his divine dentist shop and pull the songs out of your mouth. It should be natural. When God works, so should our lips. God does not accept the silent majority. He wants a vocal praising people who do it in song. This is the kind of sacrifice that God wants from us. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips, our lips that give thanks to his name. So, it should be natural for us to sing to God when he works. Second lesson is this. Our Christian music should be focused upon our Lord. Okay. Our Lord. We should be exalting him and not necessarily focusing upon us and our needs. As I mentioned earlier, we live in a me-centered world. And much of modern Christian music has a me-centered message. It's a song that, you know, we have songs that make us feel good and songs that stroke our egos. But not so the Psalms we find in the Bible. Almost always, they focus upon the person and work of God. And so instead of having songs that honor self, we need songs of the Bible that magnify God. A third lesson is this. God always keeps his promises. It's so encouraging. He that hath begun a good work in you will do what? Will perform it. Okay? And he says he does. And so by his character and word, God keeps his promises. He never reneges on his word. What he promises, he will do, guaranteed. Fourth lesson is this. God has the power to conquer his enemies. His enemies, God's enemies, may seem to prosper. You know, they seem to get away with their sin. They seem to be always mouthing mighty words of rebellion. They seem to have the most toys. But for God's enemies, payday someday. And his enemies will bow the knee. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who does that include? Everyone. Everyone. And no matter who that person is, or how much he thinks he's gotten away with it, or who, how much he owns, or what he does, what position he has in society, one day he or she will bow the knee. God will deal with his enemies. God's enemies, those who have rejected his offer of grace in Christ Jesus, will suffer a horrific eternal punishment. That's the sad part of this. Revelation 20:13-15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And which this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus says it burns forever and ever. You know, I made a miscount here. I guess I would make it the summation. God is in control. Men may think they are in control. You may think your circumstances control you. But God is sovereign. He controls all things. That's why Paul could write, and I know it sounds trite, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things together. So, Remember how God is described in the song of praise and thanksgiving. God is worthy. God is powerful. God is unique. He's the only God. And God is sovereign. Now, that's the kind of God that Moses and the people recognized that they had a relationship with. And so if you and me, if we have the same God, how can we but sing praises and thanksgiving to him? Please stand with me.